Well, I would invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts tonight. We're going to continue our series through Luke's second volume. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 14, and this week we're going to look at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24 of chapter 14, however, and read through verse 35 of Acts 15, so we can get some of the context of the Jerusalem Council. This chapter really is kind of a watershed moment, not only in the book of Acts, but also in Christianity as a whole. As we will see, this council dealt with a very major issue, and the church had to deal with it. And in the book of Acts, it really serves as kind of a place where we see all that has happened in the Gentile mission come to light in this council, and then it kind of sets the agenda, as it were, for the rest of the missionary endeavors of the early church. So it's a very central passage in the book, and also to our Christian faith. All right, I'll begin reading now, Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. Give your attention now, for this is the reading of God's holy word. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray to him once again to ask his blessing. Our Father and God, we thank you for this portion of your scripture and how we pray that you would give us understanding, how we pray that your spirit would impart the truths of this passage to our heads and hearts and that we might be changed by it. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, how many folks have had their enthusiasm of Christianity smothered by the church in conflict? It's a sad but true reality that many have had their enthusiasm smothered by a church in conflict. And here in Acts 15, we see the early post-resurrection church in conflict. Yet, in what is a very hopeful passage, we see the church address this conflict, deal with this conflict, and come to a solution that, as we just read, is not only agreeable to all, but a solution that produces peace in the church, a solution that produces rejoicing in the church, and provides the church with a greater unity. And so this passage is very hopeful for a number of reasons, in that we see that there is hope for a conflicted church. There's hope for a conflicted church to deal in a Christ-honoring way with conflict and with disagreement. And, you know, we see for the first time then in the book of Acts, the church gather together in a broader kind of way to deal with this dissension that had arisen, to deal with this teaching that was unsettling church members, and to long consider it and to finally come to an agreement about the way forward. And it is a fascinating text. And the first thing to note about this passage and about the teaching that led to this council is that we need to realize that no one is objecting to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. No one's objecting to that. The church is in agreement that the gospel should have, or that the Gentiles should have the gospel preached to them. So that's not what is at issue here. But rather what we see is at issue at the beginning of the chapter is that some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then again, you see in verse 5, very interesting verse. Notice Luke labels them some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. Isn't God's grace good? There were believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, and they stood up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now, when we look back at this issue, and when we look back at this disagreement, we might be tempted perhaps to look at it and go, oh, well, this is an easy one, and think that the solution was an easy one. But when we think about the context of this disagreement and this passage, it becomes clear that it was a lot trickier than at first glance it seems. The issue was a lot harder to think about than what we might think at first glance of this text, especially that you had believers thinking about circumcision and the law of Moses in this way. You know, it's interesting. If you were to ask these believers in the party of the Pharisees, is Jesus your Savior and Lord? They would have said, yes, absolutely. Should we preach Jesus as the way of salvation? They would have said, yes, absolutely. They believed that, that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one to bring about salvation, right? This is the church that's meeting together. So, you know, not everyone's invited to this meeting. These are church people. These are synagogue people. These are Bible-believing people. These are people that have expressed faith in Jesus. But we see that there is a group of people that believe that you need to have faith in Jesus, but then it's also necessary for you to be circumcised and to keep the Mosaic law in order to, notice, in order to be saved. All right, that's the level that this discussion has gotten to. It's not, you know, be circumcised and obey the law of Moses so that you might be a better Christian. It's not be circumcised and obey the law because we think that's the best way to live out your Christian faith. But notice the level of discussion here. At the very beginning, it's in order to be saved, you must do these things. And so you can see how this teaching would unsettle many. You can see how this teaching would provide lots of conflict for the local churches, and especially the churches that Paul and Barnabas had been planting, especially for the Gentiles who had been coming to faith in Christ, especially for that category of people we've talked about through Acts, the God-fearers who were Gentiles, who weren't full Jews, but they would come to synagogue and worship all the same. Imagine this kind of teaching as it went through their minds. Right? We have to do these things in order to be saved. So that is what is at stake in this council. And that is why this council was called. This is a very important issue in the church. And, you know, I had to reflect this week on how there are a lot of things in contemporary church councils that don't rise to this level. Yet this was what was at stake. This is why they gathered together. We don't get the idea that the church was in the habit of meeting in this way periodically and regularly. But rather we get the sense here that this council was called because this was such an important issue that the broader church needed to think about and discuss and come to terms with. And so that's the teaching. Then we see that the church debates this issue and discusses this issue. We see that there were some preliminary discussions in verse 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with these teachers, so they already had kind of worked through it in smaller gatherings. There had been smaller meetings to discuss this issue. It wasn't just like, oh, let's just get together as a whole first. But there were smaller kind of breakout discussions that we see. And then finally, in verse 6, it says that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. Notice how the text says that it is only after there had been much debate that Peter stood up and spoke. That's interesting for a number of reasons. The first being, you know, there are some who believe that Peter was the first pope figure, that he, you know, chairs the chair of Jesus on earth. And it's interesting that if he thought of himself in that way, why would he then go about being part of this council in this way? Right? If Peter was some kind of pope figure that could have just decreed the answer to this problem and everything would have been solved, why not just do that? Why have all this debate and discussion? Why allow it to go on if you can solve it in a lot easier way? But the fact of the matter is, Peter doesn't see himself in that light. Peter sees himself as a fellow elder. In fact, if you go to 1 Peter 5, Peter calls himself that. Peter says, "So I exhort you as a fellow elder." And he moves on with his exhortation. That's 1 Peter 5. So Peter is not pulling apostolic rank here. He's not pulling some kind of authoritative power play here. But Peter sees himself as an equal. And so he waits for there to be much debate, and then he speaks. And we see that he really recounts to the gathering his experience with the Gentiles, what he has seen God do in his presence. And so, you know, all he's doing is recounting his experience and relating to them what has happened. And then we also see that Paul and Barnabas get up, and really they kind of do the same thing. They relate what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after Paul and Barnabas speak in verse 13, James then speaks. And James was most likely the most Jewish of the speakers, the one that would have had the most sympathies with Jewish concerns. And he's the one who speaks last. And James is actually the only one that we have recorded who quotes Scripture. He quotes a passage from Amos. And we see that he is in agreement with those who have spoken beforehand, yet he also has a judgment about the way forward that ends up being adopted in the letter that has the conclusions of the council. And I want to reflect briefly on this idea here of the council as a whole. The gospel has resources in it so that the church can move forward even in times of controversy and not be destroyed by it. And I think that's important to see here. We see that this is, you know, one of the earliest big dilemmas in the church. And the church could have been tempted to go a variety of different ways. But we see that it actually gets together and discusses the matter. Some of you have heard me relate to you the really helpful paradigm that Ken Sandy gives in his book, The Peacemaker, regarding conflict. Ken Sandy notes in that excellent book that we have a tendency when we come to conflict to either be peace fakers, those who just ignore the conflict, pretend it's not there, and hope that it just kind of goes away. And so we fake the peace. We don't actually address the matter. We don't talk about the conflict. That's one way that we can deal with things. And on the other side, there are peace breakers, those who love conflict, and those who believe that the way forward is to simply break the peace in the name of righteousness and to fight about everything, and that is the way forward, to try to win all arguments, and thus the peace is broken. So we have, you know, peace faking as an option, peace breaking as an option, and right in the middle there is true Christian peacemaking. And Ken Sandy talks about how peacemaking, in a Christ-like way, you have to address the conflict, but you have to do so in a way that is loving and full of charity and desires the honor of Christ to be the end-all of that meeting. And I want us to see that is what the council is doing. It could have avoided this question. Paul could have gone off and said, "I know exactly what's right, and everybody else is wrong." And he could have gone off and done his own thing, and many of these others could have done that. But instead, they get together and they talk about it and they address it. And that's important to note. Now, I want to spend, you know, a majority of our time thinking about the results of this council. For it's very interesting, and commentators are all over the place when thinking about this council. Even good evangelical reform commentators that I've looked at can think, and they write that, you know, one of our principles as Protestants is that church councils do err, and that they have erred. And some commentators even believe this council erred in its conclusions and in what it writes to the churches. Because it is interesting, right? The debate is about circumcision and the law of Moses and whether those things are necessary for salvation. And the council rejects that. The council doesn't say that that is right. The council says, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. But what does the council say? It says that we don't lay on you any greater burden than these requirements. And so in verse 29, you see those requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, it's not you will be saved. Right? It says you will do well. Farewell. And so that's the conclusion of the council. And that's what they write to all the churches that had this conflict that they were dealing with. And here's where some commentators also think that Paul in Galatians 2 kind of has a different opinion about things than what Luke recounts to us in Acts 15. But I don't think that's correct. I actually think it's very complimentary. I think Paul is very satisfied actually with this conclusion. I think we see that later on in his letters, because in general, remember the specific issue, circumcision and keeping all the Mosaic law to be saved. And the letter here doesn't say that. The letter here simply says, you do well to think about a few of these matters of the Mosaic law as you are Gentiles who are being grafted into a church that has long kept these different laws. And so a lot of people like to, you know, pit Galatians 2 against Acts 15. And I think they forget a couple of other passages in Scripture that I find very illuminating in terms of this text. And so I want us to turn tonight and do a little turning in our Bibles and look at some other passages that help us. Remember, Acts is this bridge book between the Gospels and the letters, and it's so helpful to see what is taught later on in the letters. It helps to illumine what's going on in Acts. And so the first passage that I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians 8. So if you want to turn there, turn to 1 Corinthians 8, and I want us to see how Paul writes to different churches about the conflicts and the issues they were facing and the wisdom that he lays down to them. Remember, Paul will be the first one to say circumcision isn't required for salvation. You shouldn't require people to get circumcised. And then he actually circumcises someone to go to minister to Jews. Right? There's pastoral wisdom that is being exercised by the Apostle Paul, and I want us to see some of that. 1 Corinthians 8. Notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church regarding food offered to idols, which is one of the issues that is brought up in the letter. Paul says this, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Remember, that's the exact same thing he says about circumcision. Remember, he says, if you're circumcised, it doesn't mean anything. If you're not circumcised, it doesn't mean anything. Jesus Christ is everything. So for Paul, because that's his view of circumcision, he says, yeah, if circumcision isn't going to help somebody come to faith in Christ, why not? And the same thing is what's going on here with this food offered to idols. So notice verse 9. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Right? That's the heart of it, isn't it? That's exactly what Paul's concern is. Paul is saying that the right view is that it doesn't matter. You can eat food. You're free in Christ. You have Christian liberty. Food is food. It doesn't commend you any more or less to God. You can eat food. But, he says, take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So he says, just because you can eat anything you want to eat, if in your eating you cause your brother or sister to stumble, that's where you err. That's the problem. That's the sin issue. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You see what Paul's doing? He's trying to say, put yourself in their shoes. They think food offered to idols is a sin, and they see you eating food that's offered to idols in their mind. Is that good for their conscience? Is that good for their walk? Verse 11, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Isn't that wonderful? That's the ultimate issue here, is whether you're causing your brothers or sisters to stumble in Christ. Paul's not saying you're sinning because you're eating that food in the temple. Paul says you're sinning because when you eat that food in the temple, you're causing your brother to stumble. That's the issue. And this is the kind of idea that we see, I submit, in Acts 15 and the conclusion of the council. They're not saying you have to do things to be saved. It comes to the end of that letter. If you do these things, you do well. And the reason being is when the church abided by these few laws that were in the civil code of Israel, they caused less of a hindrance to the Jews who believed. And that's what we see in Paul's letters. Turn with me to another passage, Romans 14. Notice how Paul works out the theology of the Jerusalem Council in his letters. He's really working out the conclusions of the council in particular local churches. So we see that in 1 Corinthians 8. Now look at Romans 14. Same idea. Romans 14, verse 1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. This is great. But not to quarrel over opinions. Sometimes we think to ourselves, man, it'd be great if we had, you know, more Pentecostal folks, more of these kind of folks coming in our churches. But sometimes we think that because we want to quarrel over opinions. Paul says, welcome the one who's weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions. And just so you know, I'm not saying that those brothers or sisters are weak in the faith. I'm not saying that either. But I'm saying Paul really gets to the motive of why we need to welcome people into the fold. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the living and the dead. And if you go down to verse 20, Again, Paul says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. So notice that. Paul says, you want to know the right answer. Everything is clean. Everything is clean. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble, right? That's the principle there. And that's the principle that we see in Acts 15. Some have read Acts 15 and find it to be in opposition to Paul's theology. And I believe that when you actually read Paul, read his letters, it's completely in accordance with Paul's theology, because Paul goes to the churches and he says there's this conflict, there's this issue in, you know, matters not pertaining to salvation. And he says the key here is causing your brother to stumble. There is a right view, for instance, of this food issue, and that is all things are clean. But Paul says the important thing is to make sure you're not doing things that causes your brother or sister in Christ to sin against the Lord. And so when you read Acts 15 and the conclusion of the council, it's so helpful to read how Paul works out this theology in the churches. And what's going on then in Acts 15, right? You have the church, Jew and Gentile, coming together. And you have these Jews who have long practiced all the Mosaic law. You have these Jews who were circumcised. They grew up. They were taught you have to be circumcised. That's what they grew up in. That's the culture in which they swam. You must keep the law. You must be circumcised. That is the situation here. And so you have all these people who believe in Jesus, yet they've grown up their whole life. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law of Moses. And so there's a corrective here. The Jerusalem council says, no, that's not the case. We don't need to place that yoke on the Gentiles, because Jesus says, simply believe on him and you'll be saved. Faith alone. So the council affirms that. The council says faith in Jesus is all that pertains to salvation. Yet, it goes on to say, and right, this is directed to the Gentiles coming into the church, goes on to exhort them in a few of these laws. Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. And you see what we read in Paul's letters, what's underlying that? Abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols so that your brother doesn't stumble. That's what's behind this. And abstain from those things, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And, you know, that last one's kind of one of the moral laws of the Ten Commandments, right? That is an abiding, you know, universal law of God. The others are more particular to the Mosaic code. But all of these are designed to make the church a more peaceful, a more pure, and a more unified body. The idea is that you don't have to do those things in order to be saved. And I'm specifically thinking about the food sacrifice to idols there and from what has been strangled. Right, the idea is that, no, it's okay for you actually to eat that food. But for the sake of your brother who has grown up his whole life not eating those foods, if you do that in front of him at this point in time, you're going to be sinning because you're going to cause them to stumble. It's good to ask these questions of this council. Is this council still binding on you as a Christian today? Is it wrong for you to eat food sacrificed to idols now? And the answer is no. The answer is no, that's not wrong. The situation that led to this council, the context, the different factors that led to this council's conclusions are not present with us anymore. You'd be hard up to say, man, if you go to the grocery store and buy a package of hamburgers with some blood in it, you're going to offend somebody who's a Christian and they're going to sin against the Lord. You'd be hard up. That's not the culture that we're in now. But this was the culture then. And that would have offended people then. And so it's important to realize the contextual nature of church councils and the contextual ethos in which the council made its decisions. No, it's not a sin. So it's important to realize that this council is contextual. Notice how the sin then would not be due to the act of eating the animal, but notice the sin would have been violating the conscience of the weaker brother. That is the sin. And you know what? That's still a sin in our day. So it's up to us to take this principle that we see and apply it to our lives. What are those things that we need to bear in order for others to grow in their walk with Christ? What are the things that we have convictions about that aren't salvation issues, but they're issues of the practice of our faith that would actually offend and cause someone else in the faith to stumble and to grow apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? This is what Acts 15 is trying to get us to think about. What are ways that we are stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters in the Lord now? What are the things that we do that could cause others to stumble? Notice how the council, it's adamant over matters of principle, but it's charitable over matters of conscience and over matters of preference. It's adamant over the principles of salvation. No, you don't have to be circumcised. No, you don't have to keep the law of Moses. And then it's charitable over matters of conscience. The Jewish believers are saying, we don't get this quite yet. So help us out. And the council is saying, yeah, it's good. It's good. It's good for the Gentiles to abstain from a few of these things as we all grow together. It's good for the Gentiles to have to bear with their Jewish brothers. It's good for the Jewish brothers to have to bear with their Gentile brothers. And we still deal with these things all the time in the church. And it's great that the council here, it does have a historically informed corporate conscience. The council here definitely gives a nod to Judaism in this letter. It says, yeah, you know what? There are some things that were practiced that we have Christian liberty to practice as well, knowing that it's not a salvation issue. And that's where Paul lands on circumcision. It's not a salvation issue. So if there's people who aren't going to hear the message of the gospel unless you're circumcised, get circumcised. Because it ultimately doesn't matter to God, but it does matter to the brothers and sisters that need to hear the message, that need to hear the scriptures taught. Same thing with the food. The food isn't the issue. Food isn't the issue. It's okay to eat. But Paul says, why not rather not eat so that your brother and sister can grow in the Lord? So there's a historically informed conscience, and it's so helpful to see that. 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14 must be in conversation with Acts 15. More so, I would say, than Galatians 2. And brothers and sisters, in closing, may we be encouraged that the gospel gives us resources to confront controversy and not be destroyed by it. May this passage encourage us that when the church gathers together and addresses issues, good can come from it. The church can be built up in its peace, it can be built up in its purity, can be built up in its unity. And isn't it great to see the church not thinking of itself necessarily, but thinking about what is good for the whole? Right? This is very much not a compromise document. Some have labeled this letter kind of a compromise, and I can see how they would want to say that. But rather, I think it's simply a wise application of the gospel in its context. And I think that is when the church is at its healthiest, when we see the church taking what it knows to be true and then saying, yeah, how does this apply now with the situation that we're dealing with? And we need to pray for much wisdom as churches moving forward in the current cultural environment that we are in and in the day and age that we live in. We need to be thinking about what are different barriers that people have to the gospel and what are the barriers that can simply do not have to be there so that people can hear the good news, that people can come to faith in Christ. What are the salvation issues and what are issues that are not salvation issues? That we could say, yeah, why not rather do this so that more people could come to faith and more people could grow? I have to have that discernment here. Because I'll confess to you, there are some commentators that are shocked by the conclusion of this letter. As I said earlier, you know, we Protestants, we like to say that councils do err. Read Protestant commentators that think the council erred, that they were in error here in Acts 15. And you should know, I don't think it was. I think it was absolutely right on. And I think the Holy Spirit guided the church in making this decision, guiding it in its pastoral wisdom. And as you see the result, the church is in greater peace, the church is in greater purity and unity, and the church continued to grow. So may we consider well these things. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your wisdom. We thank you that you're an all-wise God and that you've promised to grant us wisdom when we ask for it. And Lord, as the church back then dealt with many issues, so do we. And we pray for your wisdom to come down from heaven and to grant us discernment about different ways that we cause brothers and sisters to stumble, or different ways that we're stumbling blocks to people to come to faith in Christ. And Father, we pray that you would show us our blind spots and that you would increase our love for you and our wisdom of how we apply the gospel in our lives and in our churches. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.